Be directing your attention to this portion that we've just read together from 1 John chapter 5. We'll be focusing our attention on verse 3. But let's read together again verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. The words, I love you, are some of the most powerful words in any language, anywhere in the world. They convey affection and commitment and devotion to whoever the object is. I trust that most of you use these words within the family on probably a daily basis. Spouses expressing their love to each other, parents and children expressing their love to each other, and siblings among themselves. The words, I love you, are indeed powerful words. But they are not just syllables of speech. I love you. The Bible makes clear that we are to love not only in word, but also in deed. Therefore, we are to demonstrate love in action as well as express love in language. Now, when it comes to the Lord, we both say to him, I love you, and we show to him, I love you. Both of these things go together. And the answer to the question, how is it that we show I love you to the Lord? How is it that we demonstrate this love to him? The answer to that question, how, is in part provided in our text, where in verse 3, it tells us that the love of God is that we keep his commandments. The love of God is that we keep his commandments. And so one of the ways in which our demonstration or expression of love to the Lord is manifest is in running in his law. Now, we've been working our way for quite a few weeks, if not months now, through a series on the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. And we have covered a lot of ground. We've been laying line upon line, precept upon precept, building from the ground up, adding each piece to the next, deliberately connecting each of these parts so that we have a very clear and hopefully firm grasp of what the scriptures teach us with regards to the Christian Sabbath. The last 2 weeks, we have been in Isaiah 58. And last week, the most recent sermon, we were considering Sabbath duties. So what exactly are the responsibilities, the actions that fall to us in connection with the Sabbath? We were spelling out some of the practical application that God himself gives to us in that passage. What I want to do this afternoon is to move on and connect those Sabbath duties to love and to the role of love in our obedience to the Lord, particularly in connection with the Sabbath. And so, in a sense, we have to have the framework of the law and the relationship of our love to God and the law, and then we can plug into that framework one particular commandment, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. And so we've gone to a text here this afternoon that does not directly speak of the Sabbath, like all of the other many texts that we've been preaching through. But you'll see the relevance, because it's speaking to us about the nature of what it means to love God and keep his commandments. And so by unpacking that, we will then be able to, as I said, plug in and apply the particular way in which this affects the Sabbath commandment. And so our theme is loving the Lord's day. We're going to look at three things. First of all, love and law. Secondly, love and legalism. And then thirdly, love and the Lord's day. So first of all, love and law. Love and law. Here in this text, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now this harkens back to what Jesus himself said in John's Gospel, in John 14, verse 15, for example. Jesus says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Jesus says, "Your love will be displayed in the keeping of my commandments." Furthermore, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 22, we have the summary of the first table of the law, or the summary of the first four commandments, which includes the Sabbath. The summary that Jesus gives is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so there we see that the first table is equated with loving God with our whole being, not just our feet and hands, but everything, the inside and the outside, our mind and soul and strength and heart. And so putting some of these very obvious pieces together, what we discover is that loving God equals loving his law. Now, loving God is more than that, but it is never less than that. So it's appropriate for us to say that loving God includes loving his law. And that is because the law of God is a transcript of his character. In other words, the law of God, in the law, God reveals himself. He's showing us who he is, not just what he requires of us, but who he is. It is a transcript of his own character. And so that's another reason why our love for God is so closely associated with our love for his law, because that law is opening up and showing us himself. One of the interesting things about marriage is the way in which shared interests develop. So before you're married, you have absolutely no interest in certain things. You've got your own interests. But once you get married, you discover that the person you've married has all sorts of interests that you didn't entertain any inclination toward previously. But because of your love and attachment for your spouse, what ends up happening is you end up developing an interest in the things that the person you love is interested in. And so there's these shared interests end up coming about. Well, for the Christian, we cannot say that we love the Lord and say that we don't love his law. It is impossible. The law is a mirror that reveals the glory of God. So when we sin, we are not just sinning against a list of rules in God's law. When we sin, we are transgressing those laws. But that's not all. It's personal. When we sin, we are actually sinning against God himself, which is reflected in his law. And so to despise the law would be ultimately to despise God. And we can add to that the fact that Christ was the embodiment of the law. Christ himself, who gave the law and then came in his incarnation to walk in comprehensive, full, unerring obedience to the law, embodied it. He lived it. He showed us this is what God's law looks like. Well, for the Christian, God is changing you, recreating you into the likeness of his son, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. That likeness matches his law. He's bringing us more and more into conformity with his revealed will. And so the law of God is as perfect as the Lord of the law. That's why the law penetrates every aspect of life. Our actions and our words and our gestures and our affections, our whole being. Because it's as comprehensively perfect as God himself is perfect. And so our whole being must obey what God has required of us, not just one part of us. There's a very helpful passage. I think I've actually done a catechism class on it at one point. Larger Catechism 99 gives us a very abbreviated, well-worded description of how we interpret God's law. It's just enumerated in a handful of points. It gives us basic principles drawn from the scriptures themselves on how to interpret God's law. I would commend it to you if it's been a while since you've read it. But I want you to see biblically how this is fleshed out in scripture itself. So we're going to take an example that's not the Sabbath for starts in order to illustrate how we interpret God's law in connection with love. And then we're going to come back and apply those things to a different commandment, the Sabbath commandment. So if you go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, you'll remember Jesus has brought up the Ten Commandments and he is correcting the errors of the Pharisees. So we're going to take, for example, his treatment of the sixth commandment, which is the prohibition against murder. In verse 21 and following, Jesus tells the Pharisees that not only does God prohibit murder, but he prohibits it in the heart as well as in the hand. And so he says, if you're angry with your brother, it's a heart matter, you're guilty of murder. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to also apply the sixth commandment to our speech. He says, if you call him a fool, you're guilty of hellfire. So he's applying the sixth commandment. You're murdering him with your mouth in that case. So Jesus is saying this commandment applies comprehensively to the whole person. He goes even further because he says, therefore, in verse 22, and draws further conclusion from what he's just said. And it's the section there in verse 23 and 24. Where he talks about us going to the altar, remembering our brother has ought against us, leaving our gift to the altar, going and being reconciled with our brother, then coming and offering our gift, right? Jesus is there saying the sixth commandment applies to reconciliation with your brother. The obligation to attempt to reconcile with your brother. Now, your brother is the one who has ought against you. By going to him to reconcile with him, you're helping him keep the sixth commandment. You see that? And so Jesus has gone and said, here's the commandment, don't murder. But realize it applies to your heart as well as your hand. It applies to your speech. And it also applies to your obligation to others in helping them keep the commandment as well. So this is an example of how Jesus believes the law should be applied. We've noted before that whenever there is something prohibited, the opposite is required. And whenever something is required, the opposite is prohibited. We've covered that principle previously in this series, but it fits in with what we're saying here. Now you come to the Sabbath commandment, and there are, of course, requirements and prohibitions. And we need to think through how it affects actions as well as the heart, as well as the speech, as well as our obligations to others. We covered some of that in detail last week. So if you weren't here last week, you should listen to that sermon because Isaiah 58 spells it out explicitly for us. But I want to pick up on a parallel to that, what we covered there with regards to the way in which we come to the law of God, how we understand the law of God. The prohibition in the fourth commandment is what? The prohibition is no work. You're not to work, you're to rest. The requirement is to keep the day holy, to sanctify it. That is to say, as we noted earlier, to set it apart for worship and for spiritual exercise. So you're not to work. You are to be positively engaged in worship and spiritual exercise of your soul. So that's the prohibition and the requirement. What about the heart? How does it affect the heart? Well, it starts with, as we saw in Isaiah 58, calling it a delight, delighting in the Sabbath, loving the day and loving its activities. Finding joy in the purpose that God has given for this day. So the requirement with regards to the heart begins with delighting in it, actually finding pleasure in it, cultivating pleasure in it, and seeking to find joy. The opposite, of course, is forbidden. I'll show you an example. In Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 5, he's rebuking the people. And he's rebuking them for saying this, saying, "When will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit?" Well, here's a people who are not keeping the Sabbath in their heart. They're saying, "This is burdensome. This is a drudgery to me. When will the Sabbath be over so I can do what I want to do, so that I can be engaged in the occupations and recreations that are confined by God to the other 6 days? Oh, that it would be over so that I could get on to other things." Well, that's the opposite. That's what God's forbidding. You see the same spirit in another prophet, Malachi chapter 1. Some of you will remember this is referring more generally to worship, which is the main focus of the Sabbath. But it says in chapter 1, verse 13, "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, that ye brought that which was torn." So he's criticizing their offerings and so on. Oh, what a weariness it is to us. Well, that's our heart. What about our speech? Of course, out of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Jesus tells us. And we saw in Isaiah 58 that we're not to be speaking our own words, that our speech is by and large to be taken up with spiritual things on the day, on God's day. If you are trying to keep the Sabbath with the rest of your body and yet without your speech, you're like a corpse. Right? The body's there, but there's no life. It's not animated. It can't interact with you. So our mouth is to be preoccupied with laying aside, ceasing from our normal work and recreation, and taking up and cultivating the spiritual conversations that nurture our souls and glorify God. You can't do that if the day is filled with speech about, you know, this football game or that football game, or, you know, filled with all of the stuff about work and the things that are going on in work and a whole bunch of other things. Right. That's what's prohibited from us. Now, it's not to say that in inquiring with a brother about their soul and how they're doing and how you can encourage them and serve them, it won't include references to something at work. We're not saying that, but it is a whole nother matter when that's the main topic of conversation, and that's what we're taken up with in the course of day. That's clearly out of bounds. The next question would be, how does this pertain to our obligations to others? But that's such a big topic that we're going to actually devote another sermon to that next time. So we're going to pass by that here just now. Now, the temptation when thinking about the application of God's law for most people is to cry out with a great resounding objection. Namely, no one can do that. No one can do what you're saying. No one has the ability to keep the Sabbath, not only in their actions, but in their minds and in their speech and in their heart and engaged in spending the whole day taken up with the things of the Lord. No one, pastor, can do that. Precisely. If that's your objection, then you have followed me rightly. You cannot do it. It is impossible to do it, to keep the Sabbath entirely. Which brings me to a point. In most people's minds, 21st century evangelical Americans, the fourth commandment is the only commandment you never break. In other words, people think, well, okay, the Sabbath is going to church on Sunday. Or maybe it's more. Maybe it's not going to work on Sunday. Maybe a couple other things. But a handful of things that most people can do. If that's your view of the Sabbath, it is grossly distorted and inadequate. Because it's just like the rest of the law. No one can keep any one of God's commandments, any of the ten, perfectly, comprehensively, in actions, thoughts, words, speech, attitudes, gestures, affections, motives, and so on. No one is able to do that. Why should we be surprised that no one is able to do it with the fourth commandment as well? In fact, I would go so far as to say, if you don't have a view of the Sabbath that leads you realizing that you can't keep the Sabbath entirely, and that therefore every single Sabbath you're guilty of breaking it, then your view is not biblical. Because this is what the perfection of the law matches the perfection of the Lord of the law. And it is sheer folly to take God's standards, God himself, as expressed in his law, and to lower them to a place where we can jump over them. That is a grave affront to the holiness of God himself. No, it's superficial views that do not match the pattern that Jesus gave us, that nor what we saw in Isaiah 58 that leave us in trouble. Well, bringing back, we're coming to a close on this point, the relationship of love and law. We keep, as Christians, the commands of God because we want to do what pleases him. We want to please him. We want to glorify him. We want to honor him. Much more, we want to be like him. And if the law is a transcript of his holiness, if the law is a reflection of the image of Christ into which we're to be transformed, if it's, you know, the Bible tells us that God himself kept the Sabbath. Right? Genesis 2. God sanctified the Sabbath and kept it himself. So the point is, the Christian longs to keep the commandments of God, as Jesus taught in John 14, as John teaches here in 1 John 5, because we want to do what pleases him and glorifies him and honors him, and we want to be like him. Secondly, law and legalism. The frequent charge that is leveled against Sabbath keeping is usually legalism. This is a confusion of biblical categories. It's not making clear distinctions that the Bible lays out for us. Notice in our text that John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And then these words, "And his commandments are not grievous." And his commandments are not grievous. They do not cause grief. Could be translated, are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. In fact, James 1 describes the law as the perfect law of liberty. Remember, John earlier tells us that we define sin by the law. He says in 1 John 3, verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Sin is defined by the law of God. In other words, no law would mean no sin. And that's flagrantly contradicting what the scripture teaches. But there's confusion behind the charge of legalism, confusion about the relationship of law and gospel. Let's remember that Adam had the law in his state of innocency. The Lord tells us that that same law was ratified in the Ten Commandments to his believing people as a permanent, objective, absolute standard, right and wrong for all men in all ages. The new covenant, the law is ratified with the blood of the Lord Jesus. That law is written on our hearts. And the Spirit works in us, enabling us to die to sin, which is law breaking, and to live unto righteousness, which is law keeping, following the Lord, conforming ourselves to the pattern that he's given to us. It is the same law. It is what we find in the image of Christ. It is what is being recreated in believers. This is why Paul can say, the law is holy and just and good in Romans 7. And I delight in it after the inward man. There is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, a God-fearing Christian, and he's saying, I delight in the law after the inward man. In John's words, his commandments are not grievous. They are not burdensome. Legalism is obviously not keeping the law itself. You can't define legalism as keeping the law. You know, you can't say that keeping the law is somehow or viewing the law as a guide for godly living is somehow legalism. Believers die to the power of sin through the death of Christ. We are raised to walk in newness of life. But that death to sin and that being raised to newness of life, what does that mean? Is it empty language? What's the content? The content is the mind of God, the will of God, and the will of God is summarized in the commands of God, the Ten Commandments. That's why Jesus says back in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19, we better be absolutely clear on this, that he is not intending to do away with the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, those are the smallest portions of the Hebrew alphabet, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus says, and if you're my friends, then you will do what I say. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So legalism is not just walking in accord with God's law. Legalism is also not having a particular careful keeping of God's law. The word strict has a negative connotation in our day and age. And of course, there are ways of abusing the word strict, but a particular careful, we could say strict keeping of God's law is an attempt to love God maximally. Can we love him too much? So legalism is not, what is legalism? Very briefly, legalism is two things. Legalism is the principle behind justification by works of the law. So that would be the crassest form of it. It comes in different degrees. But if you have this idea that by obeying the law, you can obtain acceptance and legal access to God through that obedience, that's legalism. So if you believe that somehow you're justified by the works of the law, that would be a crass form of legalism. Now, the Bible refutes this everywhere. Romans 3, for example, verse 20, Galatians 3, 4 and 5. But look at chapter 5, verse 4. All of the New Testament condemns such a notion. That is legalism and that is wrong. We receive the gospel by grace through faith, as we see in Romans 11. Legalism is the opposite of the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 2, it is not by works that we are saved. It's by grace through faith that we come to the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says it is not by my own righteousness in keeping the law, but it is by faith. And so that notion of somehow earning, meriting, obtaining favor with God through our obedience to the law is legalism and is flagrantly against what the scriptures teach. A second form of legalism would be adding to or subtracting from the law of God. So when you're adding or you're subtracting, the byproduct is not identical to God's law. And that's a problem. So it would be a form of legalism to come and say, we're going to take away a bunch of things from God's law, reduce the standard so we can jump over it. It would be legalism to say we're going to add a whole list of extra biblical regulation to God's law and make this the new standard of obedience and holiness. That would be a form of legalism as well. But clearly, the things that we're seeing expounded here in God's word are not legalism. The gospel teaches us that Christ obeyed the law and has obtained a record of perfect righteousness that he imputes to us by faith, so that we're justified by faith. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross and pays for all of the law breaking and the associated guilt and punishment on behalf of his people, so that the demands of the law are satisfied on our behalf. But then the Christian who receives all of this salvation purely by God's grace, God bestowing it upon us mercifully, responds to that gospel with invigorated gratitude and love that fuels their desire to please him and to do all we can to glorify him. And when we ask the question, how do we please? How do we glorify? How do we express our love? God says, here is my law. This is the rule, and we're to run in it. So there's a pendulum swing. Sometimes you'll have people go all the way over to one side, but then you'll have people swing the pendulum all the way over to the other side. There'll be people that will say, well, the law doesn't have any merit, doesn't have any place, you know, is of no consequence and no significance to the New Testament church. And that's for another series of sermons. But the result of that errant theology destroys the gospel and destroys grace. So all of the grace, 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 more grace, 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 no law actually destroys grace. God did not save a people in order that they could sin as they please, in order that they could dishonor and defile everything that he's commanded. He saved them in order to shape them and recreate them in the likeness of his son. Right? Romans 8, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, the likeness of the Son, to grow in grace and die unto sin. So the law is as perfect and precise and holy as it has ever been. And it shows us our sin just as much as it ever has. And there's a sense in which we cannot be too strict, if you will, when it comes to God's law. If you're adding or taking away, it's a different matter. If you're distorting the way in which you approach the law by using it to earn God's favor, that's a problem. But when it comes to actually sticking to what God has told us, who can be too careful? We walk with a conscious sense of our own sin, humbled by God's grace, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, seeking to please him. The Christian's response is love. David says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. That's a Christian speaking. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. Paul says, I delight in the law after the inward man. So let me just give you one illustration. We'll move on quickly to the third point. Think of the parent-child relationship. Parent says to the child, I want you to do such and such. Now, what would you think if the Christians, if the child said, well, I don't want to be too strict in obeying what mama has told me. You know, we have a loving relationship And so I'm going to be very careful. You know, I'm going to avoid anything like detail. I'm going to avoid anything like scrupulous care to do what she's told me. I'll be kind of haphazard about it, and loose and fancy about it, and so on and so forth. Would that be acceptable? Of course it wouldn't be acceptable. But the question is, would it be loving? The answer is no. A child who says, I love my mama, I want to please her, they're going to listen to mama's instructions, and they're going to want to follow as closely and as detailedly as they can what mama has asked, because they love her and they want to do what she has required of them. Now take that and apply it to your Heavenly Father. Christian, your Heavenly Father says, this is what I have commanded. And the Christian says, I love my Father, and I'm going to be as careful as I possibly can in doing what I know pleases him. You see the root problem? The root problem is not legalism. The root problem is a lack of love. A lack of love for God himself. That is the problem. Thirdly, then, love and the Lord's Day. Thirdly, love and the Lord's Day. I said that loving God equals loving his law. Well, we can take it a step further then and say that loving God equals loving his law, which equals loving his day. If you love God, then you will love the Lord's day. If a person says, well, if loving your spouse and committing adultery are incompatible, and they are, then loving God and desecrating his Sabbath are incompatible, and they are. Loving him means loving his day. Loving a day with God, a day set apart for God. This is a Christ-centered life, and it is something that warms the heart of the Christian. The purpose of the day is worship and spiritual exercise. It excludes 6 days employment and recreation, like we discussed last week. But if we apply then, if we make application of the Sabbath to this particular issue, it shapes, if you will, our entire perspective. Because now we're going to begin viewing it not in terms of a distorted definition of legalism, not in terms of something that is grievous, that grieves us, that's burdensome, but rather it is going to be shaped in terms of our bona fide love for Jesus, our delight in fellowship with Jesus, our response of gratitude to Jesus, our desire to please Jesus, our desire to labor not for what perishes, but for rewards that last for eternity. You see, this makes an entirely different perspective for an entirely different perspective. Now we have to think through how this applies. Loving the Lord's Day. Love and the Lord's Day. Devoting our whole being to seeking God throughout the whole day. There are obvious things that God prohibits and things that God requires. There are other things that are less obvious. And it may be that there will be differences for different people. So one person may say that a brief, you know, moderate nap will refresh them and enable them to be able to read or, you know, be more alert in the second service or whatever. Another person, because of another set of variables, may say, for them, that would not be the best use of the purpose of the day. The same thing for a walk. One person might go for a walk and pray as they walk, or to, you know, get their blood going so that they can sit down and, you know, spend time productively on the Lord's Day. Another person may say, well, you know, I walk for exercise 6 days a week, and that's not going to be, you know, suitable for me. I don't want to that would be not in keeping with the purpose of the day that God has given to us. But it'll affect a number of things, won't it? It'll affect preparation for the Sabbath. If we want to have a whole day with the Lord, then we need to be undistracted. And that begins in very practical ways, like getting enough rest. So if you're going on four hours of sleep on Saturday night into the Lord's day, how productive is that going to be? How alert are you going to be in the sermons? You know, how productive are you going to be throughout the day in terms of seeking the Lord? It means getting adequate rest. It means putting our affairs in order before the Sabbath comes, so that on the Sabbath we don't have to be thinking about those things. You know, they've been set in order. You know, our brain takes time to shift gears. And so there's got to be that sort of transition that's built in for us. You know, children have an exam on Monday morning, then they need to be gearing up and doing all of their studies on Saturday, so they can lay that aside, spend the day seeking the Lord, and still be well prepared on Monday morning. It takes planning. It also includes delighting in the day itself, fueling whatever facilitates the purpose of the day, the structure and plan that we carry out. Of course, that would include the priority of corporate worship over private worship. You see this in Psalm 42, 63, 84, 87, and we could go on and on. There is a priority to corporate worship over private worship. It also includes other implications that some of the Puritans and Reformed fathers brought out, things like sinning on the Sabbath is actually a double sin. Sinning on any of the other 6 days is a sin. But because the entire day is devoted to the Lord, that same sin on the Sabbath ends up being two sins, the sin itself and the sin of breaking the Sabbath. It is a double sin, if you will. It is God's day for the soul. It's a provoking sin. Psalm 118, verse 24, we say, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And while that can be true of other days, it's never more true than on the Sabbath day, to rejoice and be glad in it. You love Christ's word. You love his house. You love his table. You love his people. You love his day. All of these things go together. It is a foretaste of heaven, of the eternal Sabbath. And it was even needed in the garden, as we saw, when there was no sin. It is also a day of double blessings. So just as every sin is a double sin, every blessing is a double blessing. God said from the very beginning in Genesis 2 that when he sanctified the Sabbath, he blessed it. And we saw that in Isaiah 58. There are great and large promises. He will cause you, we saw last week, to delight in himself. He will cause you to ride upon the heights of the earth, the heritage, feast with the heritage of Jacob. This is language of great blessing. And you see it. Jesus, of course, the greatest blessing, his resurrection, given to us on the first day of the week. That's something worth rejoicing over. On that same day, he walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And their hearts, holding communion with him, burned within them. And then that evening, he went in among his disciples and said, "Peace be unto you." Brought them all sorts of blessing. Week passes, the next Sabbath, first day of the week, he comes back, meets with his disciples again. And there he stoops to doubting Thomas, condescends to him, strengthens his faith, and pronounces more blessing upon his people. Fast forward, Pentecost. The resurrection of Christ is wonderful. Pentecost happens on the Sabbath, first day of the week. God gives us the source of blessing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all of the gifts and grace that comes with that. That's given on the first day of the week. And we could go on and on and on. Of course, we saw in Revelation, clear to the end of the New Testament, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he receives the blessing of a revelation of Christ, which is described in the book of Revelation. It's a day of double blessing. We ought to prize it. We ought to defend it. The Sabbath and Sabbath keeping ultimately comes down to love, which is why I said, entitled the sermon, "Loving the Lord's Day." It ultimately comes down to loving the Lord and therefore loving his day. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we do love you. We desire to love you more. We love your word. We love your ordinances. We do love your day. We thank you for this precious gift you've given, a day of double blessing for us. Help us, O Lord, to prize it, to delight in it. Help us to view it in terms of tangible expressions of our love for you. Give us appropriate care in keeping your day. Enable us, O Lord, to honor you and to please you. We ask that these doctrines, which were the common belief of most Bible-believing churches not long ago and so many different denominations, that you, O God, would recover these biblical truths in our own day, that you would push back the tide of unbelief and disobedience, and that you would restore these blessings which we have allowed to slip from our hands. And may it be to your praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.